Let's turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 21, but we'll read from the beginning, from verse 1, just for the whole context, and because we can. Hear the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you and by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another, in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we may reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles at last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in the church. In every church, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? And we'll be focusing in particular on verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word. We thank you that you arrange this word for today, for our hearing, to fit us specially for the steps you have set before us. And Father, we pray that you would fully open our ears and open our eyes to what you set here. And may we drink it in to our spiritual nourishment and our full equipping for your service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This is the point in God's service of worship where the minister preaches the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah to all nations. But the gospel is never preached in a vacuum. There's always another reigning gospel or reigning gospels around in the air and around us. In Paul's time, there was, for example, right out there, idolatrous religion. If you lead a just life and offer the right sacrifices, you will go to the Isles of the Blessed. or the gospel of national conquest, the glory that is Rome, work for the glory of Rome and bask in it and own it, and everything will be good. And in modern times, we have our own gospels that are always there and out there. The gospel of economic success, right? A growing economy, your hard work, and maybe some education as well. And this is good. God told us to labor and to develop his creation and to respect other people's property. And there should be a growing economy, and it's good to work hard. But it becomes a gospel if you believe, get this and your heart will rest. Get a growing economy, get prosperity, and then your heart can rest. Your life is fulfilled. That is a gospel and a false gospel. Or the gospel of ideological triumph. We've got to work hard for Marxist revolution and socialist utopia, and then everything will be fine and your heart can rest and everything will be fine. That's a gospel. Or the gospel of scientific advance. Again, there's nothing wrong with scientific advance. Scientific advance, scientific advance, plastics, scientific advance, air conditioning. Second time I've mentioned it. Scientific advance, right? But the hope in science and technology for widespread security and comfort and control of the world around you, when that becomes your hope, and then my heart can rest and everything will be well, that's a gospel. And these gospels are out there and all around us. And they're competing gospels for the gospel of Christ. And on top of these today, we have gospels on the street. There are groups that claim to have the solution to everything that ails us. And if you get in their way, they'll hurt you. Right? Antifa, we've seen them on the news for all too long. The gospel is smash this, smash that, smash everything. And when the bad structures of capitalism and fascism, which they just define very broadly, basically anything that stands in their way, are smashed and gone, then we can live in anarchist communes like we saw in Seattle, and that with community gardens and all this stuff, and then we'll all live happily ever after. Or Black Lives Matter. Right? I'm talking about the organization, not the proposition. The proposition is obviously true. It just has to be stated, and you see the truth of it. Right? But the organization, that Marxist group, for example, defund the police, and then we'll have community policing organizations and anti-violence programs and social welfare networks like we've never seen before, and then we'll all live in harmony. Trust me, it's all worked out. That's a gospel, and it's out there competing with the Savior's gospel. These are gospels being proclaimed in the streets in 2020. And perhaps they have moving speeches and powerful slogans, and perhaps they touch deep emotions, and at times they do, and appeal to righteous moral sentiments, and at times they do. But you look at them, and they're violent, and they're foul. The things they say to police officers, anyone standing in their way, arrogant as well, completely and utterly convinced of their own rectitude, their own righteousness, and the sufficiency of their plan, arrogant and ungracious and unmerciful. Inhumane, like if you oppose them in any way, they'll destroy you. And the greatest tragedy of these false gospels is that they bring no peace with God and no peace within yourself and no peace with the people around you, with your family, your friends, your neighbors, and strangers you've never met before. There's no peace. In Corinth, and this brings us to our passage, in Corinth, Paul is responding to some big talkers. who have their own gospel, a perversion of the real gospel. Look at verse 19, if you've got your phone out or your Bible. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Paul says, "But I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." They're all talk. And with their talk, they are despising and vilifying the apostles as loser weaklings. Look at verse 18. They don't have the personal empowerment that these big talkers are offering. They're loser weaklings. Verse 8. Already, so Paul is mimicking them. You can see what they're telling the church in Corinth by what Paul is saying. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might rule with you. So these people are saying, you know, follow this gospel and you'll be kings. You'll be in power. You'll have power over everything that you don't like in life. And you'll be rich, rich, rich. And these apostles, they're not rich. Did they have nice houses? Are they in control? They're being buffeted around. Losers, follow us. So this is what they're about. And then they also think the apostles are fools. Fools who don't know anything. So verse 10. We can see that in verse 10. We are fools for Christ, quote, fools for Christ, but we're fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ, for Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And he goes on and shows how they are. You can see in what he says here, the accusations from these big talkers, how they despise and look down on the apostles. But what they don't understand is, they don't understand this about the true gospel. We see it in verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The King James Version actually gives it literally. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. There are areas of life that are indeed about prevailing by words, by speech, by rhetoric. These are what you might call kingdoms of speech, and they're perfectly legitimate. Politics, for example, politics comes to mind. Right? How does politics work? There's campaigns, which is talking. There's slogans, which is speech. There are policies, policy positions. You want to explain your policies to people. You put it in words. That's necessary. There are promises that are made, hopefully promises that are kept. That's words. These are kingdoms of speech. And then once you're in power, there's debate over what should be done. There's negotiation before there's then legislation, which is all words. And then in law is another kingdom of speech. The argumentation in the courtroom, that's what happens. And there's logic and persuasion, persuading the jury, persuading the judge. And in business is a kingdom of speech. It's how things are done by speech. Ad campaigns, negotiations. At King's College in the business major, there's a course on negotiations. That's use of speech. Persuasive presentation. They always seem to be doing presentations. Presentations to customers. Presentations to management. Presentations and meetings. If you're in business, you probably know. Endless meetings. Okay, that's talk. And this is fine. But the kingdom of God can be mistaken as a matter of talk. And there is an element of talk, right? It starts with the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is God talking to us with words. And the gospel is a message that is preached to all the world. It's speech. Speech is involved. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, though there is talk. When it becomes a matter of talk, essentially talk, then theology becomes just a beautiful system, which perhaps you master because it is beautiful, it all holds together, it all makes sense, and it makes everything else make sense. Or perhaps you master it for mastering other people. You master the theology to show that you're right and other people are wrong. When the kingdom of God becomes just or essentially a matter of talk, of words. And preaching, when that happens, becomes self-confident rhetoric, prayerless pulpiteering, ear-pleasing. This is why Paul boasted that he was a poor speaker. He says, I'm glad that I am a poor speaker, so as not to empty the cross of its power. So you don't think for a moment that the church is taking off here and there because Paul is such a master rhetorician. He says, I'm not. I'm clearly not. It's the power of God through the cross and the message of the cross. So the kingdom of God is ultimately, Paul says, a matter of power. John Calvin says the kingdom of God means whatever advances this purpose, quote, that God may reign in our midst, that he may reign in our midst, that the power of God may be seen and experienced in our midst. This kingdom of God is fundamentally God's work, you see. It's not a human work for God's ends. It's God's work. It is the Spirit of God working through the Bible and preaching through the Bible. It's not just this, these are better ideas than anyone else's ideas, and so they're going to win. No, it's the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword, and the Spirit of God works through it. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, the kingdom of God comes with power. And so for that reason, there are miracles that they were seeing. Jesus was doing, he was healing people. He was casting out demons. In other words, he was restoring through the power of God, restoring the world to the way it ought to be. People are not supposed to be crippled and hobbled and diseased. That's not the way things ought to be. And demons, there shouldn't be demons in the world. People shouldn't be taking their direction from demons, but from God. That's the way things ought to be. He's restoring things. And yet here, Paul is not talking, when he says the kingdom of God consists in power, he's not talking about miracle-working power. After all, in 1 Corinthians 13, we know for 1 Corinthians 13, Paul refers to those who work wonders and yet have not love. And if they work wonders and yet have not love, what are they? Nothing. Nothing. Right? The power that is the substance of God's kingdom and the gospel is not political power. You might think so. The kingdom of God. Kingdom is a political word. God, he's Jesus coming to restore the kingdom, put the right people on the throne, the right laws, and then we'll see things turning around. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not the power to command the waves of misfortune so that you accept the gospel, Jesus works in your life, and then you're healthy, and you're wealthy, and you're high in society. No, that's not the power Paul is talking about. Let's say you encounter a friend or an associate who is of natural understanding, okay? That is, by that I mean somebody who is a stranger to God, who is dead in sin, and you say to your friend talk to your friend about the good news of Jesus the Savior, that he gives power, power that delivers and brings happiness. What is your friend going to think you're talking about if that's all you said? Well, your friend would assume deliverance from my problems, happiness as I imagine it, and my problems as I define them. So if this Jesus is bringing power and deliverance and happiness, then he's talking surely about financial security and financial prosperity, or talking about health so that my knees work better, so that my hearing is better, and so that I don't have X, Y, and Z that we shan't discuss, or freedom to do what I want, freedom to do what I want, finally, with nobody getting in my way. Or perhaps political or social influence. I'll be an influencer. Hey, then I'm up. Right? Jesus surely will make me a winner, and I'll have no more downturns in life. That's what you would think. But this power is not that power. This is better, a better power. Paul is talking about spiritual power. What does that mean, spiritual power? Well, look at Jesus. It's always a good idea to look to Jesus. Jesus had this power and he extends it to us. So what is this power that Jesus has? He has power over sin and death. He has resurrection power. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus conquered death. His life in you extends his power to you. That's the power of the kingdom of God. That's the power that Paul is talking about. His life in you extends his power to you. His resurrection power over sin, that's yours. His power to say no to sin, that becomes yours. What was your problem, brothers and sisters, before God saved you? What was your problem before you knew the Lord Jesus? Well, you were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, unresponsive. You needed spiritual rebirth. We know that's John chapter 3, you must be born again because you're spiritually dead, dead to God. You were spiritually a slave to sin. Whatever sin said to do, you did. Sin said, do this. You said, how high? And then said, this is going to be great. You were spiritually unresponsive to God. We've all seen medical dramas on television. When the doctor says the patient is unresponsive, that's never a good thing, is it? That's a bad thing, right? What does that mean? It means the patient is could well be dead or dying, right? If you are unresponsive to God, you are dead in sin. You need regeneration. You need resurrection. You need to be born again. Henry Scougal, when was it? 1792, I think it was, wrote, 1739, wrote this book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what it's all about. That is the gospel. It is the power to please God that he gives you. The power to be godly that you didn't have before you were in Christ. It's God's power in you over sin. This is what Romans 6 is talking about when Paul says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're a beneficiary of the gospel. You have power. You don't just have a new philosophy of life. You don't just have, you're not just better informed than you were before. You have this power, the life of God in your soul. And so the contrast here in 1 Corinthians 4 is between the arrogance of these big talkers, these false teachers, and humility. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation, selfishness and pride. Power over sin also brings love in the place of selfishness. Before you did not love, now you have the power to love. There is a song, popular, you don't sing it in this church, and we don't sing it in ours, but people do sing it somewhere. More love, more power. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh, power, sure. It's all about power. And later I thought, no, more love, more power, power over sin, the power to love, which I didn't have before. Yeah. It produces chastity and temperance, where before there was self-indulgence. The power of the gospel, that life of God in the soul of man, is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. Where there's life, there's fruit. And that you can, maybe you have tomatoes or something in your garden and everything's shut down, but your tomatoes are not shut down. And there's life, there's power coming up through the roots, through the stalk, and making tomatoes, making fruit. Or maybe it's zucchini, I don't know. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the power of God in you. This is power. Paul's life, you look at again verses 10 to 12. What is Paul's? He puts his life out there. This, you can see the power of God in his weakness. weakness. We see it in the suffering disrepute, suffering deprivation. That's not easy. Long suffering, patience, responding to reviling and cruelty and hate with love. This power is not the power of self-protection. It's not the power of self-provision. It's not the power of self-promotion. It's the power of self-denial. The power of self-abasement. The power of self-forgetting. This takes power. The natural man doesn't have the power to do this. And you know, you and me, humility is running up against pride. Self-abasement, self-forgetting runs up against what I have planned for my life, my ambitions for life. God's plans get in the way of it. It takes power to abase yourself. And these big talkers in Corinth, like people we know in our lives, say it's foolish to be occupied with such things. And Paul has already mentioned these things. We can look if you have your Bible open, if you're using a phone, it'll take you a little longer. Look back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul has already talked about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. Look at 2, verse 18. talking about power, the power of the gospel. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are foolish. These false teachers say they're wise, and these apostles are foolish. Just look at their lives. Look at where it's leading them. They're foolish. Paul talks about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of this world. And then back in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, again, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But how can that be good? This exalting in weakness and abasing oneself and suffering disrepute and being fine with that. How can this be good? Because that doesn't seem to advance me. And myself is all I have. And if I don't look out for myself, who will? Who will? The answer to that question, of course, is the heart of the gospel. Who will look out for you if you don't? And of course, as I mentioned this morning, if you look out for yourself instead of the good shepherd, you will be a bad shepherd. You'll do bad shepherding. You know that from looking back. Never mind looking forward. No. Your Father in heaven will care for you. The Christian knows that. That's who a Christian is. The Christian trusts that, and the Christian acts accordingly. All sin, the sin we sin today, is a denial of that trust in God's love. You can be humble among people. Precisely because, and only because your glory is in Christ. My glory is in Christ. I don't have to glorify myself. My glory is in Christ. I don't have to be protective of my name and my stature and what people think of me. I want them to think of Christ. And if they think well of Christ, What does it matter about me? You can deny yourself and love your neighbor. Deny yourself the good things. Deny yourself advancement in this world. Deny yourself the stuff that we can enjoy and hoard or use profitably here, because your treasure is in heaven and your Father provides for you as you need. We're all looking forward through the COVID fog and thinking, what will next year bring? Yeah. I was going to do this and I was going to do that, and I can't do this and I can't do that. What will become of me? Your Father will provide for you. You're a Christian, you know that. That's what a Christian is. God, and you can give things away even in difficult times because you know your Father provides. God does not empower you over other people. That's His realm. That's not your realm. He does not empower you over the winds and waves of life. We leave that to Him. That's His. He empowers you by the risen Christ living in you to say no to sin and yes to godliness. That's the power He gives us. We have people like this today, like these big talkers who claim power. We see them, I don't see them on television, but I know they're on television, and sometimes I get glimpses of them in the corner of my life. They talk about being winners and victory. Maybe their television show is called The Victory Hour, and they're all promising victory, like now, here, in certain particular ways. And the emphasis, it seems to me, is all about being in control. You will be in control of disease. You will be in control of your future. You'll be in control of money and whether you get it. Not that God is in control for you by His providence, and just trust Him. Walk in faith, not by sight. No, no. You'll see it now, and you'll command it. You'll rebuke whatever's in the way of it, and then you'll command it. These people are clearly victors, right? You just look at them. Multiple homes, sprawling mansions, private jets, bling, whatever. Right? And they've got everything they want, just like these big talkers. They're rich, they're honored, and they never suffer, at least not on camera. And others are also about talk, all about talk. And there's lots to talk about. The Bible gives an account of all things. It's very attractive. Creation, fall, redemption, from inception to consummation, and I could go on. And if there's a problem, it's on account of sin. And if there's a solution, it's Christ. And all of this is true. Right? And it's very attractive because it's comprehensive and it's intellectually very satisfying. All true. But as such, it attracts self-flattering talkers who are attracted to it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. If you've mastered Reformed theology but can't control your desires, have no power over your desires, over your anger, over your fear, or over your tongue, then 1 Corinthians 13, you're a sounding gong. Right? What does that mean? You're nothing but a big, impressive noise. Very impressive noise, but that's it. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 13. There are big human gospels competing for Christ today. Communism, I will not be shy to say. Socialism. Progressivism, feminism, critical this, that, and the other theory. These philosophies of life, these political and social ideologies, these earthly visions are programs of reform. What we need for our condition, brothers and sisters, our present condition and our human condition, is not first reform, but rebirth. People who are made alive by the resurrection power of God's Spirit through His Son will reform their ways. And they will reform their communities as they're able, because there's lots to reform. as the church did in the ancient Rome, in hospitals and foundling places for and reforming this, that, and the other horrible practices in the pagan Roman world, and in, for example, the industrial England of the Wesleys, every other in London, every other storefront was a gin house, and there was devastation, and the Wesleys preached the gospel not to the high mucky mucks in the fancy churches, but out on the streets where it was just not done. Out on the streets to ordinary people, and there was revival, and there was reform, and Wilberforce as well in London, that the slave trade was ended because of the gospel. People were made new by Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Who said that? John Newton, and he was allied with Wilberforce in this great endeavor. And so that happened, but the change in people's heart came first. The gospel of Christ is not a philosophy of life, but the word of God that illuminates the path of life, the way that leads to life. Psalm 1, the way talks about the way of blessing and the way of flourishing that the word of God illuminates. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what the word of God is. It illuminates the path of life. And the word of God imparts life as well. In the beginning, God spoke and the world came into being in 6 days. But he spoke and he said, and he said, let there be light. And he said, let this be separated from that, and so on and so forth. He imparted life. And then Jesus, the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He is the Word who was in the beginning and through God, whom God created all the world. And then Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus, who was no more, Lazarus, who was 3 days and rotting, he was not. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he came to be again. And then he responded, because he was alive again, right? He was re-empowered and regenerated. And then John 6, again John 6, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The word of God imparts life. There are many things, we all know this, there are many things wrong in this world. And there are many things we can do to make this world better. For ourselves, more importantly, for our neighbors, and for neighbors we don't even know, and for neighbors who will come in generations to come. There are big structural changes we can make. Our founders did that when they framed the Constitution, a good Constitution with separation of powers, so that ambition would counter ambition, so law would rule and not men, a stable, continuing system. And then we had the Civil War amendments, another big structural change to perfect, better improve what was already good, but had problems. The Civil War amendments, the Civil Rights Act of 1964, another big structural change to improve our world. And then there are smaller incremental changes that can improve our world. Criminal justice reform. And it gets smaller. Putting your dirty dishes in the dishwasher. Okay, there's something small and it improves. Don't just leave them on the counter. In the dishwasher. Right? That's a small thing. Or smiling more at strangers. Getting off the bus with them. Smile. Smile. It's a small thing, but it makes a better world. It's a small, incremental change to make the world a better place and everything in between. These are all good, but they are not, none of them, they are not the gospel. They have no power to transform you or anyone else. But the kingdom of God, the gospel of Christ, consists in power. The life of God in the soul of man, I'll say it again, the resurrection life of Christ in you, changing you day by day. These other things can have a suitable measure of your attention, but strive to make the kingdom of God your focus, your hope, and what you seek first. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we encountered the words of your gospel, but not the words only, those words in our ears, those words in our paths, but Father, your power as well. You saw fit through your word, through our unstopped ears, to reach our hearts and take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, hearts as hearts ought to be, hearts which function as they ought to function, responding to you and loving you. Father, so continue to change us by the power you extend to us, that we may love you more and more with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.